Today's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 13, starting at verse 4, which is on page 409 of your Bibles. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chamber, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds which I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offered at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good.
Paul, thank you so much for reading that for us. And good afternoon, everyone. Really wonderful to see all of you here. My name is Dan. I'm one of the assistant ministers. I help look after the 3 p.m. service. And can I add my welcome to both Pete and Katrina's, for those of us who are new. Really, really glad that you've joined us this afternoon. Please keep your Bibles open at Nehemiah chapter 13. And you should have received service sheets on the way in. Those have outlines of the talk. And so some of those points might help you to follow along over the next few minutes. But I want to begin with a question. If I had to ask you, what are some of humanity's biggest problems at the moment, what would you say? Now, if you look at the news, it's not hard to work out what many people in our world think. The rise of artificial intelligence, climate change, political instability. Those are just a few issues that I keep hearing about in my newsfeed. And those are big problems, serious problems, problems that many people out there are working hard to solve. And so with the rise of AI, we have those who are campaigning for greater regulation, better government policy. With climate change, we have scientists who are raising awareness, developing new technologies. And with political instability, well, maybe our new prime minister will know what to do with that one. But do you see, as a people, we believe in solutions. For every problem, there is a fix. And it's into these fixes, these potential solutions, that we pour our time and our energy and that we place our hopes, which can sometimes be a good instinct. You know, lots of problems, I think, can be solved that way. But friends, let me ask you a different kind of question. What if the greatest problem facing humanity wasn't a problem like that at all? What if behind every problem that we see in our world today lies a single problem? One that no amount of regulation or education or even the wisest leadership can ever solve. Now that would be the greatest problem of all, wouldn't it? And friends, today in Nehemiah 13, I think that is exactly the problem that we come face to face with. Because today we've arrived at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a story which, if you've been with us, you'll know, begins in a place of great sadness with God's people in exile. However, over the past 22 chapters, a bit like a factory reset, we've said, God, in his incredible mercy, he has given his people yet another chance, a clean slate. And he provides them with everything that they need for this new beginning. God's people are finally back in the land. God's city has been rebuilt. God's temple has been rebuilt. God's law has been taught and understood. And God's people, they have made renewed promises with new capable leaders in charge. And so if there were ever a people who had all the solutions in place and who had every chance to succeed, it would be these people, right? And all the way up to chapter 12 last week, that's how it feels the story might end. Because last week we saw this really incredible picture with the walls of Jerusalem dedicated and all of God's people rejoicing, worshiping the Lord. But then we get to chapter 13. And as you've probably worked out from the Bible reading, sadly, Ezra and Nehemiah, it is not a happily ever after kind of story. Because in just one short chapter, we are going to see everything unravel in an absolute tragedy of an ending. Now, but just like any tragic story ending, I think what this final chapter of Nehemiah invites us to do is to ask, where did it all go wrong? What was the real problem? And as we'll see, the reason everything goes wrong is because Israel's real problem, it was never really about an exiled people or a broken city. No, those were just symptoms. No, their real problem back then and our problem today, it is much bigger, much deeper than we so often realize. It is the problem of a sinful human heart. A problem that we simply cannot fix by ourselves, no matter how hard we try. That's what we're going to be seeing today in Nehemiah. And so we've got 2 points in your handouts. And so let's dive into the story now and see how Nehemiah shows us this. Okay? And so point one, this is where we consider humanity's greatest problem. The same old problem, really, of sinful human hearts. And we'll pick things up again in verse six. Now, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. We're at point one. And so here in chapter 13, we find ourselves in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, roughly 12 years after the joyous events that we've seen in the previous chapters. And in verse 6, we are told that in that year, Nehemiah was summoned back to the capital city by the king. And so Nehemiah, he leaves. And we don't quite know how long exactly Nehemiah was away for on this business trip. But in verse 7 and onwards, when Nehemiah does return to Jerusalem, we are told that he comes back to the shock of his life. Because what he discovers is that while he's been away, tragically, God's people have drifted back into evil. Up there on the screen is the structure of chapter 13. Where three times we are told about the evil that Israel had slipped back into. And three times we are going to see Nehemiah confront Israel for what they've done. And so what exactly has happened while Nehemiah was away? Well, let's have a quick look. And so verse 4 to 14, we first see that the temple was forsaken. That's how Nehemiah describes it in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? And the reason Nehemiah says this in verse 11 is because when he gets back to Jerusalem and walks into the temple, strangely, Nehemiah arrives to an empty temple. There's no smell of sacrifices burning in the air, no sound of singing or music. Worship seems to have completely stopped. And so Nehemiah, he finds an official. And he asked him, what's going on? Where is everyone? Why is the house of God abandoned? And eventually, the official explains in verse 10, there wasn't any food. And so the Levites and the singers, they've all gone back to the fields. Because verse 10, God's people had stopped caring, stopped providing for them. Now, but if that wasn't bad enough, when we read the opening verses of chapter 13, we actually get a bit more detail. And there we learn that while all of the Levites and the singers, they may have moved out into the fields, it turns out that the temple, it wasn't quite completely empty. Because there was still at least one person who was residing in the temple. But it wasn't a priest, it wasn't anyone who was working for the temple. Now, verse 4, it was a man called Tobiah. Tobiah, do you remember him? The Tobiah, the one who plots to kill God's people in chapter 4. The Tobiah who tries to assassinate Nehemiah in chapter 6. That Tobiah now has a private suite inside the temple of God. And to make matters worse, the person who gave him the keys to this suite, first of all, it was Eliashib, the high priest of Israel, because they were relatives. And so this is what has happened the moment that Nehemiah has stepped away. Not only has the temple been forsaken, it's been completely compromised. And so it's no wonder why Nehemiah responds the way that he does. Verse 8, he tears up the place, throws out all of Tobiah's furniture. And in verse 13, he calls back the Levites and the singers, sets people in charge, and brings worship back into the temple. Now, and this pattern of Israel committing evil and Nehemiah confronting them, this is going to happen over and over in the chapter. Where later on, in verse 15 to 22, we discover God's people were profaning the Sabbath, disregarding God's laws, And in verse 23 to 29, we learn that God's people, they were marrying outside of the people of God, being led astray by the nations around them. And as you work through this chapter, it's fair to say that it's a pretty depressing read. However, it's one that is made even more heartbreaking when we stop to consider what has come just before. Back in chapter 10, just three chapters ago, you might recall that there was a point in the story where Israel, cut to the heart by their own sin. Well, in chapter 10, they make promises to God. We promise it'll be different this time. We'll never do it again, please. Promises made, promises broken. Broken promises, which almost make you wonder whether Israel have learned anything at all. Because in this passage, and I'm not sure if you picked this up as Paul was reading, but at various points, there almost seems as if there's a sense of deja vu. This sense of, wait, haven't we been here before? Well, verse 18, Nehemiah reminds us, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. In verse 26 again, did not Solomon, king of Israel, not sin on account of such women? Verse 27, well now you, shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil by marrying foreign women? Which is a troubling picture, isn't it? It's a troubling picture because when you step back and you put all of these things together, well, it almost looks like Israel is trapped. After generation and generation, still hopelessly trapped in a cycle of sin because of their sinful hearts. And so to illustrate this, I want to take a moment to tell you about supermarket trolleys. Okay? You see, I love going to the supermarket. It's one of my favorite activities. And I'm not sure what it is. You know, maybe it's the fresh, bright colors or the calming background music. You know, I find it quite relaxing and enjoyable. Maybe less relaxing since we have kids. But still, you know, I love it. But you know, for me, if there's one thing that can ruin my day at the supermarket, it's when you go to pick up a trolley, there's only one left, and that trolley happens to be the one with the wonky front wheel. And can I say, I hate those things. Because what happens is the whole time that you're there, you're basically just trying to wrestle this thing. It's constantly pulling left. And if you want it to go straight, you need to keep using your whole body weight. You have to steer it in the right direction. But you know, friends, if you are looking for a picture for what a sinful heart looks like, that is it. A supermarket trolley with the bad wheel. Hearts that, by nature, veer away from God. Hearts that, by nature, choose to chart their own course. My life, my rules. And while you might be able to sometimes steer it straight with laws and with consequences and with human solutions, the moment, however, you let go, it will always revert back to drifting away from God and drifting back to sin. And friends, I think it's obvious enough that this is not just a problem that Israel had. It's a problem that every single person in humanity has faced since the fall. And it is this problem that sits behind so many of our other problems in this world. A fear of AI being misused by people, the environment and climate being ruined, war and political instability. Scratch behind each and every one of these problems, and this is what you will find. A sinful human heart. And you know, I still remember as a non-Christian, when I was still exploring Christianity, when I first discovered what the Bible taught about this, what Christians call the doctrine of sin, which we're going to be looking at on Tuesday, I found this to be one of the most compelling things about Christianity. Because not only did it make so much sense of what I saw in the world around me, why is our world the way that it is? Why do people treat each other this way? Why don't we ever seem to learn from our mistakes? But more personally, you know, the more I thought about it, it also just made so much sense of what I knew to be true of myself and my own heart. And I wonder if you feel that way too. Because again today, Nehemiah 13 shows us that by the time we get to the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, 23 whole chapters, and in fact, by the time we get to the very end of the Old Testament, because remember, Nehemiah 13, this is the final chapter to the entire Old Testament story. Friends, the conclusion that we are left with is sadly, despite our best efforts and countless attempts to solve this, the conclusion we are left with is that humanity has a heart problem, one that we cannot fix by ourselves. Now, but while Nehemiah and the Old Testament story ends on this very sobering note, there is, however, I think, a small ray of hope, one which I think we see in another repeated feature in our passage. It comes out a few times, but let me read the first few words of verse 14. Remember me, O my God. And so very, very quickly, point two. Now, earlier we mentioned that chapter 13 has this repeated pattern of Israel drifting back into evil and Nehemiah confronting them for it. Now, but what I didn't mention earlier was that there's also another thing that we see in each and every one of these sections. And it's that at the end of each section, we hear Nehemiah cry out to God in prayer. In fact, the closing sentence of the book, the last sentence of the Old Testament, is Nehemiah pleading with God in prayer. Oh my God. And the thing which Nehemiah repeatedly prays for God to do in this chapter, it is to remember. Verse 14, remember me, oh my God, concerning this. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, oh my God. Verse 29, remember them, oh my God. Verse 31, remember me, oh my God, for good. And there's lots that we could say about each and every one of those verses, but if there's one thing that you can take away from each and every one of them about these requests of Nehemiah's for God to remember, it's to know that in the Old Testament, whenever the word remember is directed to God, it's not so much talking about memory recall, as if God has somehow forgotten or maybe something slipped his mind. No, rather, the word remember, it is always a call for God to act on someone's behalf. It's always also a call for God to act based off promises that he's made. And it's here, I think, that we get a small glimmer of hope in this tragic story ending. Because while God's people may be trapped in sin, unable to do anything about it, the final word of Nehemiah points us to a God who can act on behalf of his people. Something we've seen plenty of in Ezra and Nehemiah. But also a God who has made promises to his people. Promises like the one he declared through the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel. Promises that one day he would give his people new hearts. New hearts which long to obey him. New hearts indwelt by God's own Spirit. New hearts which we now, as God's people, can begin to enjoy right now because of Jesus. Jesus, the one who came as God's response to Nehemiah's prayers and who will one day come again to put an end to the problem of sin once and for all. And so, brothers and sisters, that is why we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Shall we pray?
Let's pray.
Thank you so much, Father, for how your word sheds light that the world doesn't. And we praise you particularly for shedding light on the biggest problem facing us. We're sorry for where we think our sinful hearts are a small issue and that there are bigger problems in our world. We're sorry for the utter waywardness of our hearts, God. We're so sorry for how we can so easily veer away from you and your ways. Thank you so much for how you show us what we really need to learn and hear in your word. Thanks for showing us that we cannot fix our greatest problem, our sinful hearts, and please help us deeply believe that. Thank you too, Lord God, that you, in your grace, offer hope for our greatest problem. And so, Lord God, please help us. Help us now by your Spirit to trust in you and have that renewal to put off sin and put on the new self. We praise you, Lord God, as well, for the promise of perfect hearts in eternity. Please help us keep trusting Jesus until we reach that wonderful home. Lord, we now turn to pray for people who have left Euston across all of the services this year. Thanks so much for your kindness to them. Thanks for saving them and for their faith and hope and love. That's been such a blessing for us. Please, Lord God, as they leave Euston, would you help them keep trusting Jesus and serving him in the new context they go to? Please, Father, help them see that their greatest problem is their sinful heart and keep depending on you. Protect them from falling away and getting distracted in the world. Please, Lord God, might they be really useful servants for Jesus, and would they help other people see that they have a sin problem and that Jesus offers the solution? Please use them to grow your kingdom elsewhere, in London and abroad. And Lord, finally, we pray for those affected by wildfire in Europe, particularly in France and Spain. It is so horrible to see destruction, people's homes being lost, and a reminder that this world is broken and needs to be made new. Please, Lord God, would you help those fighting the fires, the firefighters and other emergency services? Please give them strength and energy to put the fires out. We pray for those who have been evacuated and who have lost their homes. Please provide for them practically. Would they have food and shelter? And please provide for them spiritually. Grant them ways to hear the gospel and the hope of eternal life and safety found in Jesus. And please, Father, for us and for other Christians, help these awful events remind us to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth, where things won't be taken away. Please help us cast our gaze to eternity. Amen.